Mark chapter 1, and I want to read from verse 9 to verse 13. It's particularly verses 12 and 13 we're going to be looking at this evening. It came to pass in those days, verse 9, that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again this night for the privilege that we have to be able to come together, brothers and sisters, Lord God, to worship you, to lift our voices and our hearts before you in praise and thanksgiving, and thank you for all your goodness and your faithfulness, your mercy, your love towards us, that Lord God, even as we've been singing, endures forever, it never fails. Lord, your mercies are new every morning, and Lord God, that we know right well. Lord, it's true, as Heather prayed, there are many needs amongst us. I dare say it's true, in fact I know it's true, every single person in the fellowship. Lord God, we all have needs of some kind or another. It's just that at the moment, Lord God, some are extreme. Some, Lord God, are very, very serious for all sorts of reasons. All our needs are serious. But Lord God, you know every situation. And Lord God, we thank you that, Lord God, you are merciful and you are faithful and you are kind and you are wise and you are powerful. And Lord God, you're all that we need. And so again, we just lift every individual to you. And Lord God, we pray that you'll minister to each one according to your incredible, infinite wisdom and power, and that, Lord God, you'll accomplish in all of our lives that which you purpose to do. Lord God, we might have our own ideas of how best that should be done, but Lord God, you're the infinitely wise God, and you know what you're doing. And Lord God, in you we will trust. Lord God, we will keep our trust in you. And Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that we can turn to these scriptures, and particularly when we turn to the Gospels. And here we're in the Gospel of Mark. We're reading about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord God, what a better thing, what better person to have our hearts and our minds focused on than the Lord Jesus. Lord God, we could be here, Lord God, we could be somewhere else talking about politics or talking about the politicians and what they should be doing or shouldn't be doing or all the rest of it. We could be talking about celebrities. We could be talking about football teams and sports. Lord God, and well, maybe all that's important or not so important, but Lord God, there's no better thing that we could give our attention to and our minds to than considering the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that, Lord God, even as we do this, you'll come by your Holy Spirit, and Lord God, that our hearts and our minds might be open, and that, Lord God, you would speak to us and encourage us in your word this night and show us something of the Lord Jesus, his greatness and his glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, if you were here last week, you'll recall we were thinking about verses 9 to 11 and the reason Jesus came to John the Baptist and asked him to baptize him in the River Jordan. And obviously, as we said last week, that wasn't because Jesus had sin to confess. It wasn't because Jesus had need of repentance. John's was a baptism of repentance and people did come confessing the sins. That is true. But Jesus was the exception. He didn't come to confess sin because he had no sin. No. Jesus here was publicly identifying himself with us, with fallen, sinful humanity. If you turn with us to Hebrews in chapter 2, just a few verses there from verse 10, it was fitting for him, that is Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Christ, when he was baptized, he was publicly, this was right at the beginning of his public ministry, he was identifying himself with us, with fallen, sinful humanity. Now it tells us that when Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, then a voice came from heaven. It was the voice of God the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father was well pleased with his Son. Not just pleased, well pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, first of all, of course, because he was sinless and perfect and always glorified God the Father through his sinless, perfect life. He always glorified God the Father in thought and word. Indeed, in his sinless and perfect life, he honoured God completely. But also, and you cannot separate this from that, also because of his perfect obedience, he chose the path that his Father, God, had set out for him. The path of suffering. He chose the way of the cross. He chose to walk in obedience to his Father's will, even though it would take him ultimately to the cross of shame. Therefore, the Father was well pleased with him. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it in that great passage in Philippians chapter 2. He says of Christ Jesus, "Being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name." God was well pleased with him, because he was obedient to God in everything. And he chose to walk the path that his Father had set for him rather than take another route, another way. Now, as we read on in Mark's Gospel, the next thing we're told, and it's just the same in Matthew, it's just the same in Luke, although in Matthew and Luke they supply us with more details, a more detailed account of these events. The next thing we're told is that the Spirit, it says here in Mark, drove him into the wilderness, apparently to be tempted by the devil. Matthew says, in Matthew chapter 4 verse 1, it says the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Luke says the same thing. He says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and in fact Luke adds that Jesus was tempted for 40 days by the devil. But Mark uses this word translated here as drove. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And the Greek there is the word ekbalo, and it means to eject with force. Balo means to throw or to cast something, as in ballistic missiles, where you get the word ballistic from, you see. Balo. So what it's saying is the Spirit ekbaloed him, drove him into the wilderness. For the purpose, it would appear from Matthew and Luke, that he might be tempted by the devil. Now, I think there's a couple of things here that are important for us to understand. And the first is that, obviously, God never tempts anyone to sin. I mean, James says that, doesn't he? If you'd like to turn to James chapter 1. Verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So, God is not the one who tempts us. And obviously, God never tempts us to sin. God didn't, on this occasion, tempt Jesus to sin. In fact, he didn't tempt him on any occasion to sin. It was Satan who tempted Jesus to sin, but it expressly states that the Holy Spirit led or drove him to this place, this wilderness, to be tempted by Satan, yeah? That's what it says. And once there, he was being tempted by the devil for 40 days. Perhaps the three temptations that we read about in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel are just samples of many temptations the devil confronted Jesus with over the 40 days. Or perhaps those three temptations that we read about in Matthew and Luke were kind of protracted over lengthy periods of time within the 40 days. Who knows? These three, however, these three temptations that we read about in Matthew and Luke do cover every sort of temptation man experiences. Let me put it that way. The three temptations that that are recorded in Matthew and Luke, they sort of cover, they summarise every kind of temptation any one of us can ever be confronted with. In fact, John, the Apostle John, in his first epistle, summarises those three temptations as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So if you think about those temptations that Jesus suffered in the wilderness, okay, the lust of the flesh, what's that? That has to do with satisfying the desires, the appetites of the flesh, whatever they are. So on that occasion in the wilderness, you remember Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and he was hungry. He was hungry. See, he was a real man. He's really God, but he's also a real man. His humanity is real. It's genuine. How do you feel when you've been without food for 3 days? Been without food for longer than 3 days? 5 days? Ever fasted for 5 days? So imagine how you feel if you've been fasting for 40 days. You're hungry, okay? You're hungry well before the 40 days, trust me. So here's Jesus. He's hungry. He's fasting. The flesh. His human flesh is craving food. And there's some stones there. And suddenly Satan appears. Whether he appears as some kind of demon or whether it's the voice of Satan, who knows? But Satan comes along and he says, Jesus, you're hungry. Some stones there. If you're the Son of God, turn the stones into bread. The lust of the flesh, you see. That's the nature of that temptation. And then he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, all this is mine. Because don't forget, he's the God of this world. Now, it's really God's, but he's usurped authority, hasn't he, in the world. He's usurped all authority. Not all authority, authority. And he reigns over the kingdoms of this world, doesn't he? You know, why is it the leaders of the governments do the sorts of things they do? Why is there all this war? It's because Satan is the God of this world, and they're under his control. So Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory. They're beautiful palaces and cities and all those kinds of things. And he says, all this is mine, and I will give it to you if you just worship me. What's that? It's the lust of the eyes. That is, the things that we see. The things that appeal to the eye. Oh, Alex has got a good guitar. It's a Yamaha. You know, it's the things that you see. He's got a better car than me. Well, he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. It's all yours. Just bow down to me. It's the lust of the eyes. And then he takes him to the top of the highest pinnacle of the temple. He says, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, tell you what, throw yourself down, because it says in the Bible, he'll give his angels charge over you, they'll catch you, they'll bear you up, right, and bring you to a safe spot, and all those people down there, they'll all see it, and they'll be amazed by you, and they'll all follow you, and you won't even have to go to the cross, because they'll already be following you. That's the gist of it, you see. That's what's behind it. What's that? Pride of life. You're the Son of God. You can do this. Come on. Show your power. It's the pride of life. And you see, all of it together was intended to get Jesus to leave the path that the Father had chosen for him, and that would involve walking the path of suffering, leading ultimately to the cross. The idea of it all is to get him to leave that path and to put himself first. That's it. To put yourself first instead. And you see, all of us, we suffer the same kinds of temptations, albeit in different ways. I mean, devil's never told me that, you know, I can have all the kingdoms of the world if I bow to him, and I wouldn't bow to him if he did, but he's never sure. But actually, there are things that one sees, and there are things that, you know, we have appetites of the flesh, and, you know, and the devil, I'm simply saying it's a summary of all kinds of temptation. So I'm going to be talking a bit about temptation here, but I think what we need to, whenever we think about temptation, we're usually thinking about temptation to sin in some particular way, aren't we? You know, should I rob the co-op on the way home? Or something like that, you know. Should I embezzle money from the company? You know, we're thinking about temptations to sin, aren't we? But do you know what? Temptation's more than just that. Temptation is to sometimes a little voice in your head. I'm not talking about audible, but maybe it's a thought. Well, God's not really proving himself to be that trustworthy at the moment, isn't he? And the temptation there is to doubt that God actually has your best interests at heart. Or to doubt that God actually has any power at all to do anything for you. Or to doubt that the Christian way is actually the best way. You know, although it's not just temptations to sin in a particular way, it can be temptations to doubt or temptations to you know, wrong thoughts or whatever it is. Do you understand what I mean? Temptation's bigger than just, tell you what, you know, why don't you rob the co-op on the way home? It's bigger than that. I'm making too much of this robbing the co-op, aren't I? No, trust me, I've never been tempted to go that way. Just trying to think of something. You shouldn't do that, really. You should think what your illustrations are before you come, rather than make it up as you go along. Okay, so, but I mean, why Jesus? Okay, that's the point. Here's Jesus, okay? And he's been driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why Jesus? Why did the Spirit of God drive him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Again, you see, I think it has to do with him being identified with us. Listen again to what Paul said to the Hebrews. And again, it's in chapter 2. Let's just read verses 14 to 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In all things, it says, he had to be made like his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He knows what it's like, in other words. You see, in the Old Testament, when the Israelites sinned, there were strict rules about they had to bring a certain kind of animal and they had to bring it to the door of the tabernacle, and there the priest would take it from them. And the thing about those priests is, you see, they were men. And because they were men, they were supposed to understand. They knew what it was to be tempted, because they were men also. So here's the Son of God, and he became a man. And he suffered temptation as we suffer temptation, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He knows what it's like. I've just said, those three temptations recorded in Matthew and Luke, they summarize every kind of temptation that you could suffer. And he knows what that's like, so that he can sympathize with that. In that he himself has suffered being tempted, it says, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So he knows what it's like, and he knows what to do. He knows what to do. So he's able to aid us who are tempted, and enable us to get the victory. See? And remember, chapter 4, verse 15, it says he was in all points tempted as we are. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. In all points, he was tempted as you are and I am, yet he remained sinless, without sin. Well, yes, somebody might say, but actually, that's why I feel it's so hard to come to Jesus with my failings, because he never failed. That's why I find it so hard to come to him when I fail, because he remains sinless. It's why I find it so hard to come to him when temptation is strong and these voices in my head are telling me to do this and do that. See, he remains sinless. And I'm an utter failure, is what some people might say. Well, listen, that, my friend, is exactly why you should come to him.
Amen.
You see, let me illustrate. Let me put it this way. Imagine you're married. Well, some of you don't have to imagine, because you are. Okay, but if you're not married, imagine you're married, okay? And you and your husband, or you and your wife, are having problems in your marriage. And to the extent that you feel you need to go and get some advice from some marriage guidance counsellor or somebody like that, you've got problems in your marriage. Okay, so out of these three, the question is, who would you rather go to for advice and for counsel out of these three? Okay, number one, this person is someone with a qualification in counselling who specialises in marriage guidance counsel, but they've never been married themselves. Okay, they've never actually been married, but they've got a qualification in counselling. That's choice number one. Choice number two is somebody who, again, they've got a qualification in counselling, but so far they've been through three failed marriages themselves, and at this point in time they are living in what they call an open relationship. Okay, but they've got qualifications in marriage counselling. That's choice number two. Or choice number three is somebody who's been married now to the same person for over 30 odd years. It's the only person they've ever been married to, and they've been married for 30 odd years. They've experienced over those 30 odd years all the ups and downs and the trials and testings that every marriage goes through, and yet they remain together. In fact, their marriage is stronger than ever, but they haven't got a qualification in counselling. So out of those three, who would you want to go to for advice and counsel? Your marriage is on the rocks. Number three, any day. I will go with number three. They might not have a qualification, but I will go with them anyway, any day. Why? Because their marriage is a success. Because even though they've experienced all the kinds of difficulties most of us experience in some way or another, different ways, but we all experience, anybody who's had been married for any length of time and wants to tell me you've never had any problems in your marriage, well, come and tell me a little secret, or rather, I don't believe you. Because actually, you see, it's one of the reasons God puts two people together, that we might sanctify one another. Part of the deal, you know what I mean? And when Gillian married me, she wasn't marrying Mr. Perfect. Even if back then I might have, I didn't even think it then. So you see, every marriage has its problems, but this couple, this marriage counsellor, they've been through all that, they've experienced all that, and they've made a success of it. The marriage has been a successful one. So they are well placed, in my opinion, to advise you and suggest the things that might help you in your time of need, in your problems. Well, Christ, you see, was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He made a success of it, in other words. It didn't cause him to fail. And so he can not only sympathise with us, and does sympathise incidentally, but he can also tell us what to do so that we can be overcomers too. He's the best person to go to. And furthermore, it says, he can supply sufficient grace to enable us to get through it and live victorious. He's the best person to go to. Now, there's another reason Jesus had to endure suffering and temptation and hostility, apparently. And it was so that he might be perfected. Now, this is a strange one. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So, his enduring temptation and suffering and even hostility was so that he might be made perfect. Now understand, that doesn't mean he wasn't perfect already. The word means complete. It means final completeness, for example, of character, to perfect or prove, to reach the end of one's course. See, Jesus came into the world sinless and perfect, and he didn't sin, not ever, in thought, word, deed, never. But until and unless he suffered and was tempted in all points as we are, that couldn't be proved, could it? The question might always remain, yes, but what would Jesus have done if he'd been tempted in this way or that way? Maybe then he would have failed. We'll never know, is what some people might say. Yeah, but you see, now we do. Now we do know, because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, was able, it says in Hebrews 2 verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of his people, to provide full atonement, because he was sinless and perfect himself, you see. Okay, but what purpose does temptation serve for us as believers? I mean, we thought a little bit about why Jesus was tempted, but what about us? Because, am I right, do we all suffer temptation? We do. Well, listen, how will you ever be an overcomer if there's nothing to overcome? How will you ever see the devil flee if he never turns up like that roaring lion seeking to devour you? And how can your obedience be proved unless a certain someone tempts you to change the path you're on and go a different way? Blessed is the man who endures temptation, James says in chapter 1 of his epistle, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's actually going to produce something for us. Okay, but be warned, friends. Be warned. See, Jesus didn't go looking for temptation. He was led, or driven even, to that place where the devil tempted him. Didn't go looking for it. And the Lord will allow temptation to come to us. He will allow circumstances to arise in our lives in which temptation of some kind or another might arise in our minds for the reasons, some of the reasons we've considered this evening. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Okay. But don't go looking for it, friends. Don't go looking for it. Don't be so foolish as to put yourself in the place of temptation, saying to yourself, well, it'll be all right, because God will make a way of escape. It says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Don't put yourself in that place and then blame God if it all goes wrong. Look again at James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So, don't put yourself in the way of temptation. That's just foolishness. In closing then, when temptation comes, and it will, how can we overcome? Well, what we've got to do is follow the way of the Master. And it's quite clear, and it seems to me this is one of the reasons this is in the Scriptures, these temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. Look how Jesus dealt with it. So the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The devil then took him into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. Now listen. The devil has got, if the devil has the audacity to come and quote scripture to the Son of God, then my guess is he knows his Bible probably better than you do. So sometimes the temptation comes in the form of something sounding rather biblical. And here he's quoting the Bible to the Son of God. But how does Jesus respond to him? He doesn't say, you've not got the right translation. He doesn't say, if you were reading that from the King James Bible, you'd notice it says something different. He doesn't argue translation. He doesn't argue that the devil's using, you know, the wrong pronunciation, or he's not speaking Hebrew, or whatever. He says, it is written. It is written again. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then again, the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve." How do you deal with it? You use the word of God. It is written. And that's why, you know, we try to make much of the word of God here. Not because it's some kind of intellectual exercise we want everybody to engage in. Not because we want people to be able to, you know, go to Bible quizzes and, you know, win. You know, it's nothing to do with any of that. Jesus didn't have to, when Satan tempted him, he didn't have to say, "Hang on a minute, devil, let me just nip to the nearest synagogue and get the scroll of Isaiah out and see what it says." It was already there. And he said, "It is written." And we've got to be able to use the word of God, see, friends. You know, and what does he say in Revelation? You know, about how they overcame the accuser of the brethren. It says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. What's that? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. See, devil comes along, and this is his temptation to some of us. "You're not a Christian." Or if you are, you're the poorest excuse for a Christian I've ever come across. Look at you. Look at what you did. Look at your former life. What a disgrace. And since you supposedly became a Christian, what a mess you've made of it all. You're a miserable excuse for a Christian. Why don't you just give up even claiming to be a Christian? That's how it comes. Not so many words, but that's basically the gist of it. So how do you respond to that? You say, I beg your pardon, Mr. Devil. Have you not seen how much my life has improved recently? Have you not seen that I'm much smarter? I've had my tattoos, you know, removed by laser. You know, I look better, I act better. I don't swear as much as I used to do. Do you talk to him? Do you tell him about how much of a better person you've become? Because I tell you this, if you do, he's going to make mincemeat out of you. The blood of the Lamb. See, it is written, the Lamb of God shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for me. I'm not worthy. Not at all. But it says, by grace you are saved. Through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. It is written, and that's what I believe in. I draw near by the blood of the Lamb, not because I'm worthy. What are you doing? You're quoting the scripture to yourself and to him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. What's that? Mr. Devil, you say I'm a miserable excuse for a Christian. Well, that may be so. But my testimony is that Jesus saves the chief of sinners. Yeah. And furthermore, we have a record in the scriptures that some of those apostles, they were not exactly squeaky clean themselves. I mean, the apostle Paul, he was responsible for the murder of Christians. He was responsible for torturing them, put them in prison, to the point where he said, "I'm least of all the apostles." But he also said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And I will, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm like him, chief of sinners, saved by grace." And then lastly, "And they did not love their lives unto death." What's that? You've chosen to walk the path that God set out for you, even if it leads to death. That's the path you've chosen. Not to go on the broad way with everybody else, that's the easy way. That's the path I've chosen, Mr. Devil. And I'm only on it because Jesus put me on it anyway, so there. That's how you overcome him. That's following the way of the Master. That's what we've got to do, friends. Let's pray. Gracious Father, help us, Lord God, to follow through, Lord, because it's easy to talk about these things and, Lord God, and discuss them, Lord God, in an arena like this where we're all just together and we can think these things through. But Lord God, tomorrow's time when perhaps many of us be on our own, and Lord God, and the pressures of the day may come against us, and we make a hash of things and everything goes wrong, and then suddenly this voice pops up. And Lord God, the temptation comes. Lord, I pray that whenever that happens, Lord God, we'd remember Lord God, well, you allow temptation to come along so that we can be overcomers, and we overcome him. We overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and that we do not love our lives unto death. We choose rather to follow after Jesus and the way of the cross. And so, Lord God, remind us of these things. Lord God, at the time when it matters most, at the time when the battle's on, and Lord God, and the devil rises up, Lord, remind us of it then, and so that we can respond as Jesus did with "It is written." For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.